This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
John's Gospel emphasizes the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. And these statements emphasize that he is God. They reveal his eternal character as God. And they also communicate truth for us to believe and truth, vital truth for us to understand. And in chapter 7, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And this statement is a call to salvation. It's a call to come to Jesus Christ and to believe in him. God could have established salvation in any number of ways, but he has established salvation by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is always through the work of Christ that God could simply impose that truth upon our hearts. We could just wake up at some point in time and say, I think I'm a Christian because I'm believing in Jesus. But it's always by faith and trust in him. And the bread of life I am statement is saying, I am life, and I give life. Spiritual life, eternal life, are by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Only he can forgive your sins. Only he can clothe you in his righteousness. And Jesus forever exists as the only way of life. And then following that statement in chapter 8, in verse 12, we're approaching the second I am statement. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, that previous I am statement emphasizes the life that is in Jesus Christ. This passage and statement emphasizes the light. And the life is the light. So the two statements are connected. He gives life. He gives light. These truths are intrinsic forever in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Son of God. And light is given so believers will not walk in darkness. In Christ, they possess the light of life. And if you go back to the opening statement in John's Gospel in the prologue, the statement is made, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And it talks about how men preferred darkness rather than light, and they walked in the darkness. But the life of God and the light of God are both connected. And the life of God is what quickens us from spiritual death to life, so that we are alive in him. And then the light shines upon the pathway that we may see how to live. The light is a guiding light. It directs us out of darkness. It leads us into the light of God's truth. The Word of God is outwardly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we are inwardly empowered by Christ to walk in that light. Many people, when they look at Christians, they think of the Christian life as adhering to a list of do's and don'ts. And certainly we are to obey the Word of God. But life is not driven by rules and regulations. It is not driven by our own strength. It isn't as if God saves us and then says, okay, here's a bunch of do's and don'ts. Do the best you can. Do these things. So we're saved, and so we muster up all the courage and all the strength and power that we have, and we go and say, I'm going to be obedient to God. I'm going to do these things. But rather God says, I am the life, and I am the light. And I am the life that makes you alive, and I am the light that shines upon the pathway, but more importantly, shines in your heart that you would be inwardly encouraged to walk in the light. And long ago, the disciples loved walking with Christ, in the light of Christ. But it is true for us today. We are saved by Christ. We are placed in Christ, and Christ is in us. We have the light of Christ to motivate, to empower, to encourage, to enable us to live in obedience to him. And we walk in the light of God's strength, is truth, not by strength of our own will, but by the light of and life of Christ. This is not mysticism. This is not inner life and inner light theology. It is Christ granting us life and light our way, and he lights our way through the Word of God. We're not saved to walk in darkness. We were saved to walk in the light. And that light is eternally revealed in Jesus Christ alone. So I want to look at this passage that leads up to this I am statement in John chapter 8 and verse 12. I also want to make just a comment about the text. In some of your Bibles, in many of your Bibles, you'll have a little asterisk or something by verse 53. And then you also have maybe a parenthesis or something at the end of verse 11. And in my Bible, it says, it puts these brackets and it says, in some of the translations, this is not in the original text, which means it is a variant reading. Sometimes that worries people. But you need to understand that the Bible is almost identical. All the original, not the original manuscripts, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, but all the copies that we have are 95% the same. 95 to more than that. Nobody counts them because there's more documents being found all the time. But when they find documents, they're like this is like no other book. There's thousands, some 20,000 documents and pieces of documents that we have, and they're for the most part identical. And when I say identical, it means everything is just letter for word, letter for letter is exactly the same. There's no other book like this. And there are then some spelling errors in the copies because they didn't have copy machines. They had copy people, and the people were copy machines, and some of the scribes were copy machines, and so they copied. And sometimes when they would copy, and then they'd reach up and take a Starbucks, and they would then come back, and they would write again, and they might make a spelling mistake, or they might miss a word. Those are easy. And so when you take those into consideration, I would say that the text is 99% the same. Because it's easy to see the spelling mistakes, and there's just a few of those that are easy to work out, or the double words, or omissions of here and there. But there are a few that are hard to figure out. And sometimes when the grammar changes, those are harder ones to change out. And in this statement, in John chapter 7 verse 53 through chapter 11. In some of the earlier manuscripts that they found, they weren't there. What does that prove? And it says, it proves that in some of the earlier manuscripts, they were not there. That's what it proves. Does it prove that it was not there in the original manuscripts? Well, we don't know that. I mean, that's depends on how you weigh the textual criticism, which is what you're talking about when you're dealing with these few variant readings. And John's Gospel has this one. This is the largest one. Next, and also at the end of Mark, there's a large one. But most of them are just words and statements because the text was copied. We don't have any of the original manuscripts because none of them have survived. But we have countless copies. And we have certainty of the text of Scripture. So I just want you to know when somebody puts an asterisk in your Bible and says these 11 verses, we're not sure that it's there or not, you know, this is talking about a variant reading. And I like There's two different modes of textual criticism. And one of those modes of textual criticism is used for the King James and New King James Bible. And the other mode is used for all the other translations. And one of the reasons why I like to use the New American Standard and the New King James is because it deals with both of those textual criticism because there's validity in both of them. But it's very difficult to be, you know, for someone to speak with certainty and says, oh, that's not in the earlier manuscripts. It's just as easy for a scribe in an early manuscript to leave something out as it is for a later scribe to leave something out. So, and let me just say once again, you could take all of these textual variants, the differing readings, and you could just eliminate them all from your Bible, and you could still read your Bible very clearly. And it doesn't touch any major doctrine, and this certainly doesn't either. You could not have this there. I love this passage. So I'm an advocate, but there are a lot of individuals who are advocates of this passage in history as well. John Calvin thought it belonged, and a lot of others, Zwingli and others, thought it should be, it's there. But the reason why I like it is because it fits the text. It fits what it's talking about. And it fits it really well. And if somebody added this, they did a really great job. It's almost as good as the Holy Spirit could do. I mean, it's just really a good job. And that's, I think, the Holy Spirit wrote this. And so I don't take it out of my Bible, and I don't go past these readings. But there is one mistake that they have made that I'm quite sure of, and that's verse 53 should be in chapter 8, verse 1. But that's about it. But the chapter divisions are not inspired of God, so that's just made so that you can find things in your Bible. But verse 53 is a part of this section. But this section is leading up to an important statement that Jesus Christ is going to make in verse 12. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In the previous chapter, you deal with the blindness of individuals as far as who Jesus Christ is. But now you're going to deal with a more difficult problem, and that is that those under the law were not walking in the light. They're walking in darkness. And Jesus Christ came to those under the law, and the law is just and the law is holy. This is God's requirements, but when you put this just and holy law before sinners, it's an impossible standard. They're going to try to do it by their own strength and by their own power, and they cannot do that. And so the law is that which condemns them. And so people will say, well, do most of the law, or do the law to the best of your ability. But that's not what God said. He said, this is my standard. Do this, and you shall live. Speaking of the national covenant, living in the land, but it's just, it's an impossible standard. But, you know, here are these individuals who are blind to seeing who Jesus Christ is. And then you come to this next passage, and what you find out is these ones who are blind to see who Jesus is, they're really walking in darkness. And so that's when Jesus Christ makes this other I am statement. But it's in the context of this biblical account. But let me read just a part of this. Let me read it in sections, because they come and they present this woman who was taken in adultery. It says, and everyone, in verse 53, went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And we have an explanation of what they were doing, but we just first have this presentation. And Jesus Christ had been speaking. Everyone went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which was a familiar place for him to go. And if you're ever in Jerusalem, the Temple Mount is here. You go down, it's just right, very close, goes down a little valley, a very small little valley, and the Mount of Olives is on the other side. The Mount of Olives is not a mountain like this. It's a long ridge. It's a mountain like this. And so you go down from the Temple Mount, and the temple is here, and you go up on the Mount of Olives, and there's a place here where they think the actual place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was. But here, on this side, you can sit and you can look at the Temple Mount. It's sort of interesting. You can just watch what everybody's doing, because it's you're looking across, but it's not very far. And you just sit there and you watch what people are doing. So when Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Olives, he could just look across at the Temple Mount and see all the things that are taking place. But Jesus Christ, some have said, and that he did not spend the night in Jerusalem. He would always go and go outside Jerusalem. And perhaps that was just his habit, but he would stay there, short distance from the temple. And then all the statements of Scripture are very important. And it says, but early in the morning, and it's, we're going to talk about the light in this passage. Early in the morning, the light comes up. You know, and maybe that's part of what is significant about that statement. It could just say, and the next day he went. But it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. When I teach, I stand up to teach. When the Hebrews, they taught, they sat down to teach. And it was a different style, but it's just exactly what they did. So he came into the temple. They were familiar with him being there, because this has been the Feast of Tabernacles, so he's been there for this. A lot of people are there. It's a crowded city. And when he comes, they come. And they come to be taught. They want to hear him teach. And so in the light of dawn, you have the light of truth being revealed to these people. But in the midst of this teaching session, there's a commotion. And off to the side, there's a group of individuals come, and the people see them and recognize them as leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. One of the reasons why, by the way, this is the kind of thinking that people use to judge whether or not this passage belongs here. This is the only place in John's Gospel where he says the scribes and the Pharisees. So because he says the scribes and the Pharisees, where in other places he just says the Pharisees, that's one of the reasons that might be used to say, well, this passage was written by someone else. But it's very possible he says the scribes and the Pharisees because indeed it was the scribes and the Pharisees. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees. But these are the religious leaders. And people knew the religious leaders. Even the people out of town knew the religious leaders because here they come. And they're bringing someone. And they watch this process as they come over. And they're coming over towards Jesus. And sure enough, they come up and they talk to him. And they said, this is a woman, and they present it, put the woman in right in front of Jesus, and there's a circle surrounding, and they say, this woman was caught in adultery. She was caught in adultery. The passage says she was caught, she was brought, and then she was set in the midst of them. And they brought her for a reason. They did not bring her because of the love of the law. They did not bring her because they were interested in her. They brought her as an entrapment, someone to catch the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they didn't like him teaching. They certainly didn't like him teaching in the temple. They didn't like the people attracted to him. And so they said, well, let's bring this situation before him and present it in such a way that no matter what answer he gives... They love to try to do this with Jesus. But no matter what answer he gives, someone will be offended. Now, let's make a divide with this woman. So, the law requires death. You see that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and verse 12. The penalty for adultery was death. So that's a very strong penalty, and I say it's a very strong penalty because when the people were disobedient, they were disobedient to God. And God says you are not to be disobedient in that manner. If you are, you're really being sent to God for his judgment. And the law requires two witnesses. You don't have two here. You've got a bunch. You've got a whole crowd of witnesses. And they're credible witnesses. These are the religious leaders. And so in this situation, there's no question of the guilt. So that phase of the trial is over. I mean, they said she was caught in the very act. So this is adultery. Where the man is, I don't know where he is. And some have suggested perhaps he was one of the Pharisees, so they let him go. But they grabbed her and they brought her. So here she is in the midst with all these people surrounding her. And if you look at verse 6, it tells you the reason. They said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. So here they stand. And here's their thinking. They're saying, well, now if he shows justice, if he says, this woman should be executed, she has broken the law, I uphold the law, Well, if she does that, then he would be at odds with the Roman authority, because you cannot execute someone in that time without Roman approval. So that would have to be taken. So it would put you a little bit odds with Roman authority, but it also would put them at odds with the message of Jesus Christ, which was the message of mercy and a message of grace. And he was standing before the multitude, say, "Come to me, and I'll give you life. Come to me, I will give you life." And so now he's going to stand up and say, "This woman needs to die, because she has violated the law, so she needs to die." But then again, if he shows mercy, he says, "Well, you men are being too hard on this woman, you should just let her go." Then that puts him at odds with the law, because the law indeed says that it's a capital punishment offense. And it puts at odds with the religious leaders and with the people, because they would see that he is not upholding the law. So it's a pretty good strategy on the part of these religious leaders to try to cast doubt upon the Lord Jesus Christ and put him in a very difficult situation. But notice what he does. And every part of Scripture is very significant. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, so we did not hear." They talked to him, and look at verse 8. "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, there are many explanations as far as what Jesus Christ was doing here. I mean, he's, you know, some have just said that he was just indicating that he wasn't paying attention to what was being said, or just wasn't going to hear it, or was avoiding what was being said. There are any numbers of things, but I look at the statement and I say, in the Old Testament, there are anthropomorphic statements. An anthropomorphic statement is a statement that describes God, who is spirit, in human terms so that we will better understand him. And whenever it mentions the arm of God, it's always mentioned in the context of God's coming with his arm of strength. It's his power. Because a God who is spirit does not have arms. We have arms. And so we speak of God coming with his right arm to help in time of trouble. And we speak of the power of God. When you speak of the hand of God, it speaks of the personal nature of things. He holds us in his hand. And he reaches out and takes hold of his people, or his hand is turned against people when they are disobedient. But it's a personal sort of touch that is used with reference to the hand. But also there are passages which describe his finger. And when the finger is used, it's used with great precision. They were the priest was to take and dip his finger in the blood and put that in certain places when offering a sacrifice. And there are a number of passages which talk about the priests and their fingers, because it's a very precise move. But there's another thing that is really significant about the finger, and that is in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, it says this, but here's the Exodus 31 statement. "And when he," the Lord, "had finished speaking with him," Moses, when the Lord finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, "he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Now, we are not told what the Lord was writing. But I think I know. No, I don't. I don't know with certainty, but I think I know. I think here is the lawgiver writing the law in the dust. He may have been. But it's interesting that when they bring the situation which calls the whole of the law into question, it would be very interesting if the Lord reached down and said, you know, I put the law in stone. The finger of God wrote the law in the stone, which is amazing. But now the finger of God is writing the law, writing the law in the dust. Thou shalt, all of the law, not just thou shalt not commit adultery, that's in the law, all of the law. And perhaps he wrote all of the Ten Commandments right there, stooping down with his finger as he wrote them before in tablets of stone, but now in the dust. Perhaps that's what he was doing. But the whole subject matter is about the law, so I don't see that as a far-fetched idea. But there he is, and it says in the text, and let me just read it again. This they said, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, so he did not hear. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said, now remember, he's sitting down, so he's sitting down, writing on the ground. He sits up, and he looks at them, and he says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. Now that's interesting. It's not in the law. Because if that was in the law, then no one would ever have been. It never says in the law, this person is to be executed for this offense, this person is to be executed for that offense, this person is to be executed for that offense. And let the people who are without sin cast the first stone. It doesn't say that. Because if that was the case, no one would ever have been executed, and there were individuals executed in the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus Christ is not adding to the law. He's not taking away from the law. But what he is doing is he's talking about these people want to come and accuse this woman and cast doubt upon who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ talks about them. And he casts the burden back upon them, not to add to the law, not to change the law, not even to say that the law was wrong in the way in which it said that what they were to do, but it focuses upon their sin. And it focuses upon them coming, their motive, and the whole of what they were doing, and bringing this woman and suggesting that they're willing for her to die. They're willing to kill her. And they don't see that they are sinners. They don't see that they are walking in blindness. And they don't see who Jesus is. They don't see any of that. So it's a very strange thing that you have the law of God and you don't see that you don't measure up to it. But you can't measure up to it. And what they had done is at this point in time in history is they had taken the law of God and they said, this is the law of God. Do this and you will save yourself. You can save your own soul. So when Jesus Christ came along as the Messiah, they really said, we don't need a Messiah. We're saving ourselves. We don't need someone who is the bread of life. We're providing life for ourselves. And we're walking in the light. And Jesus Christ is saying, not only do you not have the life of God in you, but you don't have the light of God to walk in. You're not walking in the light. Well, it's interesting to me that no one said, you know, wait a second, that's not in the law. No one makes that statement. He spoke with authority, and when he made that statement, it says, he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. It may well be that he was just drawing pictures in the ground. We don't really know what he was drawing, but it may well be that he makes this statement with the finger of God being very precise, writing something there that was very precise. He makes this statement and goes back to the precision of what he's talking about. There's nothing really that's changed. It's interesting that he says that he's writing both before and after. And it's significant. There's nothing that's insignificant in Scripture. So clearly there is some significance, and perhaps it's for us to ponder. And I say, then let us ponder this. But here he is, and it puts the onus back upon them. And it looks at their lives. And I can understand, based upon this, why someone might say, well, I'm going to pull this out. This doesn't sound like something Jesus would say. And then you come to the end, and he says, I don't condemn you. So go and sin no more. It's like, I don't think Jesus would do that. So you know, you're looking around, you know, put that out, and then you leave it out. I can see why people would do that. It's could be a difficult passage, but it's not a difficult passage in light of Jesus Christ saying, I'm the light of the world. It fits. When Jesus Christ said, come unto me, and I'm the bread of life, come and eat of me and you shall live. He didn't say, well, wait. Come unto me, but you need to understand when you come to me, you're coming to me because I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die on the cross. Substitution, imputation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And explain all those truths because you need to understand that's all the things that I'm doing. He just said, come unto me and I will give you life. And there are a lot about that statement that is not explained. And here he's saying, come to me if you want to walk in the light. Well, there's a lot of, you know, when he says what he says in this passage, it's these are interesting statements, but the focus is upon Jesus Christ being the one who gives the inward light in us and the light of truth before us that we should walk in the truth. And the Pharisees and the scribes were not walking in the truth, and neither was this woman. And Jesus Christ doesn't overlook sin, and he never overlooks unrighteousness. But he's pointing out that here are these individuals, they're living under the canopy of God's law, and they're all walking in sin. There's something wrong. You say, well, what's wrong? Well, they need life, and they need light, because they're walking in darkness. They need life, and they need light. And anytime you see a people in America, anytime you ever see a people walking in darkness, what they need is not a new administration. What they need is not a new political format. What they need is not new finances to run this country. What they need is life and light. Because people are going to walk in darkness if they don't have the life of God in them. And when you see people walking in darkness, it is not because of their society. It is because of their spiritual standing before God. And that's what this passage is talking about. Their spiritual standing before God. A people saying, we are keeping the law, and we're doing a very good job about it. Thank you very much. And Jesus Christ comes and says, you don't have the life of God. You need to come to me to get life. And when you come to me and get life, I'm also the light of the world. And when you have the light of the world in you, you're not going to walk in darkness. The Christian life is not an option. Of, well, you can walk in darkness as a Christian or you can walk in light. Because when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, He comes to you with life. He comes, and that life is light that lights the way. So we have an inward desire to walk in the truth, and then the light of God's truth is shed upon the Word of God, and so we have this the outward Word of God to guide us, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Here we go with God's truth, but we're inwardly, we have this life in us. When he said, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone, let him throw a stone at her first. And he stooped back down and wrote upon the ground. It says, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last. You know, one of the commentators, I think it was J.C. Ryle, said something to the effect, the conscience is the parent's best friend. The conscience is the preacher's best friend. Because when you talk about sin, everyone has a conscience. And when you talk about walking in sin or being disobedient to God, everyone has not only ears to hear the words you're speaking, but they also have a conscience within them that smites them. And that's what was happening here in this passage. And these men went away from the oldest to the youngest because it's an elder environment. And so you would look to the elder to make the first move. When that elder leaves, then you look for the next elder. And when that elder leaves, then you're looking for the next elder. And when that elder, and you're going down through all the elders until you're getting to the youngers. And the elders and the youngers, and finally all the elders and the youngers are gone. And so that's what took place. Why? Because if the standard for this judgment, as Jesus Christ is speaking of it here, is to be sinless, they knew they were not sinless. I mean, their own conscience smote them. And the text says what Jesus Christ is going to say to them when he says, I'm the light of the world. The law gives the standard, but the law doesn't give the light. The law gives the standard, but the law doesn't give the life. That comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So those attempting to do the very best they can under these circumstances knew that the very best that they do does not even measure up to their own conscience. That's the problem with do-gooder religion. The problem with do-gooder religion and trying to do whatever is good to make yourself acceptable to God. Do-gooder religion never satisfies God, but there's another problem with it. It never satisfies you. Because if you have a do-good kind of religion, it's never sufficient. It's never enough. You've never quite done enough. And you're going to have, in Luke and other places, Luke 18, you have Pharisees coming and reciting all their qualities. But these are the same Pharisees that walk out here because they know, though they have been doing as much as they can and doing as best they can, they never have the assurance that they've done enough to make themselves acceptable to God because their own conscience smites them. That's why the conscience is the friend of the preacher, because you can stand up and you can preach the truth and you can say, and if you are not living the truth, if you're not doing the truth, then you are guilty before God, and the guilty rings in the ears, but it rings in the heart. Because we know our own hearts. We know the conscience. It speaks to us. So they're gone. And Jesus Christ is writing on the ground. He was teaching before they came. Now he's writing in the dust. And he's stooping down and writing on the dust. And that's when this conversation really gets interesting. So verse 9, those who heard, being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left standing alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The crowd is still there. Jesus is there, but as far as those who brought him, he's standing there alone with this woman. And when Jesus had raised himself up, again this writing in the dust is just a part of this whole story. You know, there's something significant about that. Because it's always, Jesus Christ is reaching down and writing up, sitting up, writing down, and then sitting up and looking. It's always describing this as if that is important. When I get to heaven, we're going to ask John what actually was being written. I think it's the law, but I'm not sure. But I think that's what it is. When Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Where are the witnesses? To bring any charge against you, there should be at least two witnesses." That's the law. But where are they? "No one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Don't give too much significance to the Lord statement here, because that can be like the same thing as saying, "No one, sir." And just me, a matter of respect. I'm not sure. I think based upon what the Lord says to this woman, we'll probably meet her when we get to heaven. You can ask her what he was writing in the ground. But he says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, look back at John chapter 3 just for a second. John chapter 3 and verse 16, you don't have to look back to know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here's Jesus Christ makes an interesting statement. He says, I don't condemn you. Why? Because his ministry was not a ministry of judgment. His ministry was not a ministry at this point in time of condemnation. Read Revelation 20. When Jesus Christ, at the end of his kingdom, at the end of his earthly kingdom, there is this judgment that takes place. And it is Jesus Christ sitting upon the white throne, a great white throne of judgment, and all of the wicked are raised before him, and he will judge. But that's not his mission here. But if Jesus Christ was sitting here upon the great white throne of judgment, and if he came to judge, not only would this woman be condemned, everyone in Jerusalem would have been condemned. Every one of us would have been condemned. Because we're all condemned before God as guilty sinners. And all those Pharisees that were, and scribes that were one by one going off, all of them would be condemned. Because they knew they were sinners. They were just interested in her punishment, not their punishment. But the ministry of Jesus Christ, when he came, he didn't come to set up his throne of judgment. Doesn't mean he was light or weak on sin. Because when Jesus Christ takes care of sin, he takes care of sin at the cross. And there's perfect justice, always with God the Father, always with God the Son, and always with God the Holy Spirit. There is perfect justice. God never saves someone by overlooking their sin. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is either death in you paying that wage, the wage of sin is your death, or your death being imputed to Jesus Christ, charged to his account, and he dies. But it's always death. And there's always perfect justice. So when Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you, it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ has suddenly gone soft on sin. It means as this woman stands before him, he's saying to her, you could say a fuller statement, I didn't come as the judge, I came as the Savior, and you need to be saved. If you have committed adultery, you are guilty, and furthermore, you have put yourself in a very precarious position because you are guilty, and the punishment for that is death. So there are great consequences of your sinfulness. But he could stand before the woman and say many things to her, but he says, neither do I condemn you, because that is not why I have come. I've come as the bread of life. That you come to me, I'll give you life. And I'm thankful that when I saw Jesus Christ, I didn't see him, but when I came to Jesus Christ, I came to him not as the judge. If I'd have come to him as the judge, I'd have been consumed. But I'm thankful when I came to him as the bread of life. And he gave me life. But the same one who's the bread of life is going to stand before individuals as the God of judgment. I don't think that he's gone soft on sin. He has not gone soft on sin. This passage doesn't say that he has. But he came as John chapter 3 and verse 17 says, he didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he stands before her and says, I'm not here to condemn you. She has a conscience too. But he says, go. And he doesn't say, go and just keep on doing what you're doing. He says, go and sin no more. But that's an impossible standard for her to keep. Go and sin no more. I think there's some other things that you're going to hear about this woman, but it may be that when she left, she went and then she came around and stood around the back of the multitude listening to Jesus, because she may need to learn more of what he was saying. There's a lot of things that are not given to us here in this passage. Go and sin no more. It isn't that you go away from hearing Jesus Christ, you abandon Jesus Christ, and you go and you sin no more, and so by not sinning anymore, you make yourself acceptable to God. You'd have to impute a lot of things into this passage to say that. But Jesus never taught that. It's never by works of righteousness that we make ourselves acceptable to God. It is always God's work. It's always what God brings to us. It's always what the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. But if Jesus Christ, if he appeared on the earth, if he appeared after the fall to anyone as the judge, everyone would be consumed. So when he comes as the Savior, and he comes as the light of the world. And what he says to her is, go and sin no more. Because when you come to Jesus Christ and you believe in him, he gives you life that is light, and you don't walk in darkness. And one of the condemning features of the Jews under the law is they had the law and they were walking in darkness. And you read the whole of the Old Testament and you see the Jews walking in darkness. They have this wonderful law that is given to them, and they have these awful hearts. And the only way to be saved is to come to Christ or come to the Messiah or even in the Old Testament to believe in him. But everyone who tries by their own works to make themselves acceptable to God will never even satisfy their own conscience, nor will they satisfy the holy God. And so this is a perfect lead up for Jesus Christ then to turn and say, and we'll look at this passage in greater detail, I'm the light of the world. He or she who comes to me, who follows me, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's a very strong statement about what happens with reference to our inward self when we are saved. It's one of the reasons why I say if you become a Christian, your life will be changed. Your life will be changed. Because God gives eternal life, and that life that he gives is light to show our inward being to ourselves, to show us the pathway through God's word on which we are to walk and how we are to live. But you cannot have life without light. You cannot have one without the other. And sometimes we teach a form of Christianity where you can believe in Jesus and do whatever you want, but that's not the form of Christianity that Jesus Christ ever taught, because you can't have life without having light. And if you have light, you don't walk in the darkness. And the time that's going to be perfectly fulfilled in us is when Jesus Christ comes and we are glorified, and the old nature is, and the principle of that old nature is removed from us, and we walk with the life and the light of God, unimpeded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That will be a glorious day. And that's when we will walk in the light perfectly. But what God has done for us as Christians is he saves us, and when he saves us, he gives us life, and he turns the light on. And that light shines for us, in us, through us. And we walk in the light of God's truth. One of the things that was terribly disturbing to the God in the Old Testament, I was going to say the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, but I'm just saying to God in the Old Testament, is to see a people called by his name, a people set apart by him, walking in darkness. And Jesus Christ came and said, that's not the way it is. Because when you have the life of God, you have the light of God. And you walk in the light. So I can close the Bible and say, as we go forth from this place, it is our responsibility to walk in obedience to God. Because that's true. But I can also say that as we have the responsibility to walk in obedience to God, glory be to God, he gives the life here to do so. And glory be to God, he shines the light in us and through us and on the pathway before us so that we walk in the light. Because that's what a Christian is. One who walks in the light. Are we perfect in doing that in this life? No. Because sometimes we sin and sometimes we disobey. But when we do, God shines the light upon our disobedience and we repent. And we walk in the truth. Christians walk in the light. And that's why this statement, this passage is so significant. Here's this woman who needs to walk in the light. Here are these Pharisees who need to walk in the light. Here are these people who need to walk in the light. And the reason they're not is because they don't have the life of God. Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the light of the world. Those two passages and statements go together. May God encourage our hearts to walk in the light because of the life that God has given to us in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, this wonderful passage of Scripture that speaks of the gracious gift that you give to us. You give us life in Christ. And Father, you give us the light in Christ as well, that we may know our hearts, that we may know our lives, that we may know the truth, that we may know your will for us, that we may know how to walk according to Scripture, that you put this light, we walk in this world of darkness in the light of your truth. And Lord, we're thankful that this makes the Christian life and walking in the light not optional, but what a Christian is. Help us by your grace and by your strength and by your power and by your life and by your light to be obedient to you, and help us to walk in the truth. We're so thankful that you save us, and that you save us for life that walks in the light. Strengthen our hearts to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.